Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 18. A lot of text we're going to cover today. Verses 28 through 19, 16. John 18, we'll pick up in verse 28. As you're turning there, I just want to echo the ministry day that's taking place outside after the service. There's going to be finger foods out there, so it'll be like Costco when you go around lunchtime. You can get enough of things to fill yourself up. And there is a 3D printer out there, and if you sign up for at least two Sundays to serve in that ministry, you might get something printed right there on the spot for you. I tried to get him to make an action figure of me, but he said it would take more than 2 days of volunteering or 2 weeks of volunteering to do that. So I got to wait a little longer to get that. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll dive into our text today. This is a heavy, heavy text we have before us. Let's pray. Yes, Father, we love you so much, and we echo what we just sang. If we had everything in this world, everything, that would be an offering far too small to give to you. You are so worthy, Lord. We love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask today that as we look further into the sufferings of Christ and his work on the cross, that you increase our affections for you. That you increase our affections for Jesus, that you increase our affections for the Spirit. And as we love you more rightly and worship you more intimately, I pray that we learn how to serve one another better and to serve each other sacrificially and to reach out to a dying world that needs the message of hope that is Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are just hours away from the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, just hours away, and Christ will be on the cross. And last week, we looked at his first of two trials. The first trial was before the Jewish authorities, and it was broken up into three stages, and John highlighted the first stage. And today we're going to look at the trial before the Roman authorities, before the Roman power, and that's also broken up into three stages, but again, John only highlights one stage. The first stage is before Pontius Pilate, and then he sends him away before Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate, but John just highlights what took place before Pontius Pilate. So this is the day that mankind put God on trial. So let's dive into the text. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. If you remember, Caiaphas is the high priest that year. And he was already tried by the high priest Annas, who held the title as a way of honoring him, even though to most of the Jewish people, they looked at Annas as the high priest, but technically Caiaphas was the high priest because the governor of Jerusalem, the governor of Rome, who had that providence that Jerusalem was in, he was constantly removing the high priest just to show his power and exercise his authority. And he'd become quite irritated with high priests from time to time, so he would just arbitrarily remove them. So Annas held his trial. Caiaphas, along with the 70 Sanhedrin, held their trial. And then in the morning, they tried to add some sort of legality to the murderous schemes and the illegal trials that they held that night. And they'd already cut a deal with Rome. They'd already made a deal, and the captain of the 1,000 soldiers of the Roman cohort sent 200 of his soldiers along with some temple guards to arrest Jesus before that trial. So Rome is in on this. Rome knows exactly what they're doing. They look at Jesus as an instigator, as an insurrectionist, someone who's going to cause a riot, someone who is disrupting Roman peace. So the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders are now bringing Jesus under the leadership of Caiaphas to hand him over to Pilate to be crucified. The arrangement has already been made. The back alley deal is already done. There's nothing left to take place. Pilate is simply going to rubber stamp exactly what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin declared. Verse 28, so they led Jesus out of the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So here's Pilate. He's in the governor's headquarters. Normally, he's stationed in Caesarea, which is along the coastline. Ministering and serving Rome among the Jewish people, it was a mixed bag because the Romans, well, to be blunt, they hated the Jewish people. They were disgusted by the Jewish people. They didn't like their rules. They didn't like their religion. They didn't like the way they lived their life. They didn't like their culture. So it was not a great position to have, except for one thing. They looked at Jerusalem as the gateway to Egypt, and Egypt fed all of the Roman Empire with grain. So for that reason and that reason alone, this was an important position. But they didn't like to be near Jerusalem. So the governor for this Roman province would live in Caesarea on the coast near water. But this time of the year, especially during the Passover, he would always make the trek back to Jerusalem. And especially this year, he would not miss it because he had to stop riots above all else. And there had already been 3 riots under Pontius Pilate's leadership. So he was on thin ice with Caesar. So he had to be here. And he's heard a lot about this Jesus. It hasn't escaped him. Jesus has not been performing miracles in secret. Jesus has not been teaching in secret. Everything Jesus has been doing has been out in the open. His teaching, his miracles, his messianic credentials, it's all on display for the world to see. And Pilate has to be here this year because above all else, he has to quench any hint of rebellion. And that's what he's doing. Let's keep reading in verse 28. It was early in the morning, the text says. It was early in the morning. You might think Pontius Pilate would be sleeping, maybe with a warm fire. And then they come and they wake him up. But Roman officials were known to get up really early. I'm talking like 4 a.m. They would get up so early they could finish all their work by 11 a.m. and then just enjoy the rest of the day. You know what you call someone who likes to get up early? Insane. That's what you call someone who likes to get up early. A little bit of insanity. Everybody's got a little bit of insanity in some areas. So if that's you, I'm sorry if I offended you. But here's anecdotal evidence that someone who gets up early is insane. This is Pontius Pilate. So he would have already been up. And so if someone's calling him, he would go out into the area where his judgment seat is, and that's where his little throne, where he would exercise Rome's authority and Rome's power. So he would put his armor on, he would put his garb on, he would look all official, and he would sit in his judgment seat, a place of power and authority, and he would elevate himself above people so that he could look down on his subjects. So they'd have to look up at the power and the authority of Rome. But something unusual happens this day. Let's keep reading in 28. They, that's Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but they could eat the Passover. They didn't want to walk into into Pilate's headquarters because it was now a residence of a Gentile, and they would become unclean. Now, this is not a significant aspect of becoming unclean, because there's some types of uncleanness where it would take a week to become clean. You'd have to go through ceremonies every single day before you were declared clean. This is an insignificant one. This is one that if you came in contact with a Gentile's house, you would only be unclean for part of a day, actually for the day. And when sun went down, after you'd eaten, you could just take a ritual bath and then you'd be clean. So it's not that big of a deal, except one thing. This is the Passover week. And when you see the word Passover, I want you to think about the Passover feast that took place Thursday night. And this is Friday early in the morning. The Passover feast was Thursday night. And this is Friday. And now the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. So it's a 7-day feast where every single night they're eating a feast. And for a Jewish leader, for a chief priest such as or a high priest such as Caiaphas and his chief priest along with him, for them to become unclean, even for a portion of a day, well, it could damage their reputation. Because they exercised, Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they exercised their holiness. They exercised their religion, not out of love and affection for God, but to be seen by people. They wanted people to see them and to think, wow, they are so pious. Look how holy they are. Matter of fact, they used to get up and they would wait for people to start passing by and they'd stand in front of their window and start praying. Because you had these big windows in your house because everyone slept in the main room where that window is. And they would stand up in that big window and it'd be wide open so air could come in and cool the house down. And they would stand there as people walked by and they would stand there for hours sometimes. And people would go, look how holy that Pharisee is. Look how holy that chief priest is. Look how holy the high priest is. You see, they prayed to be seen. That's why Jesus said, if you're still, your heart is ready. Go in the back. Pray in your closet. Pray so you're not being seen until your heart is ready. But they did their religion to be seen. Same thing when they fasted. They could so you could tell that they were fasting. They would look as poor as they possibly could. So you'd go, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? Why do you look so bad today? Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, you're so pious. You're so holy. Jesus says, don't do that. Do fast. But don't do it so that people recognize that you're fasting. Don't let your exterior or your religion be exterior. But that's what was going on with these Jewish leaders. Their religion was exterior. And they were so afraid of someone looking at them and going, oh, they're defiled. They didn't show up to this day's feast. And they were so worried that it would hurt their reputation that they avoided going to Pilate's headquarters. They stood outside. They just held an illegal trial. Their defilement has the stench of excrement. They have completely dishonored God. They have completely defiled themselves. They're worried about not becoming defiled when they stand completely defiled. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. The etymology of the word hypocrites, it used to mean an actor. So they're playing the part of a holy person, but that's all it is. That's all it is. They don't want to be defiled in man's sight, but they have no problem being defiled in God's eyes. They're fearing man. They're not fearing God. So they wouldn't go into Pilate's house. Verse 28, they had stood outside. Now, verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them. Now, we're going to see that this irritated Pilate. All right, they had an agreement already. Right? This is going to be a rubber stamped issue. Right? The captain of the legion of soldiers, of the thousand soldiers, was part of the arrest of Jesus. The agreement's been made. It's a done deal. But now Pilate's irritated. It's not unheard of him to go outside. It's not that big of a deal. He would just simply have his servants pick up the judgment seat and carry the judgment seat outside. And when he gave any sort of declaration or acted in his official capacity, he would simply sit there. He could still be elevated above the people. They could still look up and see the power of Rome and the authority of Pilate. But he's irritated, and we're going to see that as we look at the text. Verse 29, so Pilate went to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? I want you to hear why he's doing that. He's rubbing it in to the Jewish officials. He's humiliating them a bit. They made him come outside. He's going to humiliate them. They've already had their trial. And they expected Pilate to just rubber stamp what they declared through their illegal trial. But he didn't do that. When Pilate uttered these words in verse 29, what accusations do you bring against this man? That's when the Roman trial officially began. And he's not simply taking Caiaphas's word. He's having a new trial. Jesus is being retried by mankind. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 30. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And it sounds like they're being insolent towards Pilate, and that's not what they're doing. They would lose their heads if that was the case. This isn't insolence. This is more confusion. Why are we doing a new trial? We're bringing him to you. We talked about this. This man is an insurrectionist. This man is causing a riot. This man is messing with peace. He's supposed to be crucified. He's supposed to be executed. That's the idea. They're confused here. They don't understand why Pilate is starting a new trial. Pilate's humiliating the high priest in front of everyone else. He had already told us this is a done deal. Everybody thought Jesus was just being handed over, the crucifixion, what they planned in John chapter 11, their murderous plot to kill Jesus, they thought it was all coming to fruition now. Now they're starting to get worried. Wait a second, what if Pilate retries this and he sees that we have no actual evidence? This is why we held the trial at night, because we didn't have any evidence. We had to have it secret. Now it's in the daytime. Now it's out in the open. Now eyes can see what's going on. What if they see that Jesus is innocent? What if they hear Jesus' message again? They're afraid. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, he's going to humiliate him a little bit further. He said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He's just putting his thumb on him a little bit more. You go do what you need to do. This doesn't concern Rome, is the idea there. Verse 31, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see, God's people were still living in the exile. The exile has not ended. The rabbis knew the exile had not ended. They were really only in the two southern tribes. That's the only place the Jewish law was exercised, but even there, they were under the authority of Rome. They were the ant, Rome was the boot, and Rome loved to step on them, and they took away their ability to exercise some of their laws. This is how they exercised their authority. They didn't want the Jewish laws to execute someone because Rome exercised their power through the cross. They exercised their power through the cross by hanging people on it. But now, Rome is about to be introduced to a man who exercises his power through the cross too. But we're going to see he exercises it differently. Not by hanging others on it, but by hanging himself on the cross. Look back at your text. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show of what kind of death he was going to die. This is Zechariah 12:10, that they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. This is Psalm 22. This is Isaiah 53. God had ordained in the past exactly how Jesus was going to die. Jesus had declared exactly how he was going to die. And it was not going to be by Jewish stoning, which is what the Jewish law would be. God had a different way for Jesus to die, and it was through the crucifixion. They can interfere all they want with God's plans, but they can never thwart, they can never stop God's plan of redemption. Look back at the text, look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, are you King of the Jews? Now, I want you to hear how this would sound, because when you write something down in English, we have a certain order. You know, we subject, verb, you know, we have a certain order how we say a sentence. In the Greek, it's different. In the Greek, the way you arrange words can mean emphasis. So you could take a word, put it out of order to show that you're emphasizing something. And this is how Pilate said it. He said, are you yourself the King of the Jews? So he highlights Jesus. Like, you're not an impressive man is the idea. He looked at Jesus, and he didn't look like a king. He looked at Jesus, he didn't look like an impressive man, not by Rome standards. Jesus would be wearing Jewish garb. He would have tassels of a rabbi on his sleeves, reminding him every word of God. He would have a beard, and Romans were clean shaven. And at this point, Jesus had been beaten. He had a beat down by 71 men. They had plucked out portions of his beard. His face was swollen. His body was battered and bruised. And as Isaiah 50 said, he didn't hide his face from them when they were hitting him. He didn't flinch. He stuck his jaw out and he received it. He didn't run from his beating. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't ask for forgiveness from anybody because he had nothing to be forgiven of. This was God's plan. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. But to Pilate, Jesus doesn't look impressive. He was born in rags, not riches. He lives in poverty, not a palace. So he says, "Are you yourself?" Hear the disdain in his voice. "Are you yourself King of the Jews?" Or see what Jesus said, verse 34. Jesus answered, this is verse 34, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you?" I love how Jesus dialogues. The prisoner just became the judge. The one being interrogated just became the interrogator. Jesus has flipped the script on Pilate. And Jesus is working on Pilate's heart. Pilate's standing there a proud man. Pilate's barely giving a second thought to Jesus. "Are you yourself King of the Jews?" It's not a legitimate question. That's the charge the Jewish officials made. He doesn't think this man is a king. Caesar's the king. They allow vassal kings after they take all their power away and work for Rome. But Jesus flips the script. "Did they tell you this? Or are you asking yourself?" Jesus does this all the time. When he's having a conversation, when somebody's bringing a question to him, he loves to disrupt their pride. He loves to disrupt their systems. He loves to disrupt their thought processes and to make them think differently. Here's Pilate going, "Why am I asking this? Is this because Caiaphas told me?" See, Jesus is inviting him to think about who Christ is based on his claims, who Christ is based on what he's heard about him. And the reason why Jesus is doing this, get this, the reason why Jesus is doing this, I want everybody to look at me, the reason why Jesus is doing this is because Jesus loves Pilate. Just like Jesus loved Caiaphas and loved Annas. He gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent, but they kept hardening their hearts. And now he's given Pilate an opportunity because he loves him. You guys know John 3:16, right? "For God so hated the world that he murdered his one and only son." Right? Isn't that John 3:16? Isn't that how the gospel sometimes communicated? No, John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world." And world means, by John, this is how he uses the word world, a hostile world system that is in rebellion to God by people who are under condemnation and are not in God's family. And God so loved the world that he gave Jesus so that those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He loves Pilate, and he will not let Pilate continue on the road, the path that he's on, without disrupting his arrogance and his pride. He wants him to reflect on who Jesus is. Let's see if Pilate took that question seriously. Jesus said, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" You hear the disdain. They hated the Jewish people. "No, I'm a Roman citizen. We are powerful. We are the greatest empire that has ever existed throughout all of history beneath Jew. Do I care about a Jewish king?" This is beneath Pilate. He doesn't need to reflect on the question that Jesus asked. "Am I a Jew?" Hear the disdain, verse 35. And he says, "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" What have you done? He's still asking questions. Jesus said something, and I don't know if something's burning in his heart, but there's something different about Jesus. When people stand before Pilate, when he's sitting on his judgment seat, they tremble a bit. You know that little gulp you get when you're nervous and you're about to say something? "Sir, Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus started interrogating Pilate. No one's ever spoken like this man. Pilate's intrigued now. His disdain is turning into intrigue. He said, "What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered. He's going back to the king question. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from this world." So he's answering the question. He's saying, yeah, I am a king, right, differently. It's different. You see, the world's kings operate differently. The way they seize power is through war. Peter got confused about this, remember? Right, they came to arrest Jesus. Peter picks up a small sword or a dagger that he had hidden, and he goes after one of the guards, and he's going at him. He's trying to cut his head off, right? You don't go after a guy and cut his ear off. Probably hit his helmet and slid and cut his ear off. And Jesus had to stop that. This isn't how we fight in Christianity. And Jesus had to clean up the mess Peter made, and he healed his ear to protect Peter, because Jesus does not lose his own. See, Jesus' kingdom is different. The world's kingdoms use the world's weapons, whether it's war machine, an army, whether it's worldly arguments, worldly arguments and philosophies and ideologies and worldly religions. That's how they control, through confrontation, through fear, through persuasion, but they're worldly arguments. Christianity works differently. See, there's two kingdoms, as Augustine used to teach in the 5th century. There's the kingdom of heaven, also called the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of man. And as we learned when we looked at Jesus' parables, those two kingdoms are growing up side by side, and they operate completely different. And anytime the church tries to use the weapons of the world, it never goes well. You guys remember when Christianity started in Rome? It was through Constantine, right? No, it wasn't through Constantine. Christianity had already changed Rome, and it wasn't that all Rome were Christians. It's just that when the Romans, who lived by Roman rule and Roman law and Roman authority and Roman worldview, believed in the Roman philosophies, when they looked at the Christians, they said there's something different about them. The Christians aren't fighting for their rights. You know, the Romans were always concerned about their rights. I got to have my rights. You violated my rights. I have to be protected. But the Christians could care less about their rights. All the Christians cared about were their responsibilities. See, if you're a Roman and you're a man, you could have as many affairs as you wanted, because that's what men do. They go out and conquest and take advantage and abuse women. Not if you're a Christian man. Not if you're a Christian man. So the Christians living in Rome, they cherished their wives. And they weren't domineering over their wives. A Christian man didn't come home, put his feet up, and then his wife and kids waited on him while he had everything, his little kingdom. No, they served. They put the preferences of their wife above their own preference. That's what the Christians did. The Romans took notice of that. See, the Romans didn't care about kids. Kids were about an inheritance. Kids were about reputation. And they could care less about kids if they didn't need them, if they were inconvenient. They had abortions at will in Rome. They took pharmaceutical aids to abort their babies. And when the miscarriage happened, they would just take the fetus, the little baby, and throw it out in the gutter. But say they decided to wait and have the child because they really want a boy, and they had a little beautiful girl. They would pick it up by its feet, walk outside as it was crying, and just discard it. Leave it right in the gut. But a Christian family would not do that. They saw children as gifts from God. You see, the Christians lived differently. They didn't care about their rights. They never fought for their rights. When a plague entered Rome and the powerful people started leaving, the Christians stayed to take care of other Christians and to invite others into their community and offered to take care of them too. They didn't care about their rights. That's why Christianity became so powerful that the Romans said, I don't want to be a Christian, but I want to live like them. I want to be around them. They have real joy. I was talking about this with Lisa Weiland on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, she was saying when she got married, she wanted to have 23 kids. It's like, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty ambitious, right? I'm tapped out at two. It's all the energy I have. But we're talking about what a witness that is. Because that's foolishness to the world. Not to a Christian family. Loving their kids and sacrificing for their kids and foregoing a bigger house and a fourth car and or a second car even. It doesn't matter to a Christian. Living like a Christian is what matters to a Christian. And if you think back about Rome, things didn't go wrong for the church until Rome, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion, that's when things went haywire for the church. And we've seen this throughout history. Whenever Christianity becomes official, well, then problems start. If you think about the 80s in America when the Christian right started and we said, as the church, we need to fight for Christian rights, well, that's when the church started becoming less effective. There's a reason why Christianity in South America, in China, and in the Middle East is growing at a faster rate than the population. But in the West, it's stagnant. It's because Christianity operates best when we're not fighting for our rights, when we realize we don't have any. We have responsibility. Christians don't fight for rights. We fight for our responsibility to bring honor and glory to Jesus, to serve one another, to preach the gospel. That's what Christians care about. Our weapons are different. And that's what Jesus is saying. His kingship's not of this world. It's totally different. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now look at verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He knows what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying he is a king. It's just a different kind of king. And Jesus answered, verse 37, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Jesus was born with the right to rule. He was born a king, but he was also born to die. Every step in Jesus' life was another step on his death march to atone for the sins of God's people, to invite people into the covenant relationship with God, to break your alienation from God, to remove your shame and your guilt and heal your brokenness before God, to have your sins cleansed and forgiven so you can stand before your God and know Him and love Him and, more importantly, be known by Him and be loved by Him so you can call God the Father, your Abba Father, your dearest Father. That's why Jesus came into the world. And He adds, to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth, He says, listens to my voice. So Jesus is saying his kingship operates differently. He doesn't set up his kingdom through war. He sets up his kingdom through speaking the truth. Everywhere Jesus went, God had one son, and his son was a preacher. He spoke the truth, and he made disciples through speaking the truth. The Bible is our weapon. The Word of God is our sword. And Jesus spoke the truth to make disciples. He spoke a message about the kingdom of God being at hand, and a message about the kingdom is a message about the king, and Jesus is the king. And he said, you must look to him who is lifted up high. That's how you're saved. To him who's lifted up high on the cross. That's how Jesus builds his kingdom. And Jesus is the truth, then you'll love Jesus' voice. If you love the truth, you'll love Jesus' words. You see, your fidelity to the truth is equal to your fidelity towards Jesus. Your relationship to the truth is dependent upon your relationship to Jesus. If you are not rightly related to Jesus, meaning Jesus is not your Lord, Master, your God, if you're not rightly related to Jesus, you can say a lot of truthful things, but you have no relationship to the truth. You're moving in a different trajectory. The truth's over here, and you're moving this way. You might be saying some truthful things, but you're abusing the truth. And essentially, what you're doing is lying. Because anytime you're going against the truth, you're going against reality. And if you go against reality long enough, eventually you're going to have a collision with reality. And reality hits very, very hard. So your relationship to the truth is your relationship to Jesus. And I don't know if you realize, but even a Christian, we can be rightly related to Jesus. Our trajectory in our life is heading towards the truth because it's heading towards Jesus, but we can get off track. We can allow mission creep to come in. We can start fighting with the wrong weapons. We can stop listening to the Word and reading the Word and hearing God's voice, and we can get really far off course. It's the same thing as lying. We're going against reality, and we're going to hit reality sooner or later, and it hits hard. So what is your relationship to the truth? That's the question. That's what Jesus is posing to Pilate. And Pilate, he picks up on this. Look what Pilate says. I love this. Verse 38. He's probably doing this number when he said this. He says, "What is truth?" Verse 38 says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in this man." But I want us to think about that. He says, "What is truth?" That's a good question, but it's the wrong question. Before you try to answer what is truth, you need to answer the who question first. Who is truth? This is what Plato wrestled with. The philosopher Plato, he wrestled with this a lot. He said something, I think it was a tu agathu idea. It's the idea, it's the translation would be, what is the idea of truth, or what is the form of truth? That's what Plato wrestled with. Because he said, when you are living your life, because philosophy is about ethics, when you're living your life and you want to know how to live your life to be a good person, an ethical person, you got to know what the form or the idea of truth is. Because any justice, any right behavior, any truth you see in the world, it flows from a form outside this world, he would argue. And he would sometimes say that that form of truth is the highest form of everything. So that goodness, he would say at times, he would get close to saying it's personal. Then at other times, he would distance himself from that. But he came close. He at least wrestled with the idea of the who when he asked the question what. But he didn't go far enough. And it stunted a lot of people. Like Aristotle would read Plato and go, "I don't know what Plato's talking about this." Because if you're worried about truth that exists out there, that has nothing to do with your ethics and your morality and the way you live here. But he was closer than Aristotle. We have to get to the who before we get to the what is truth. And Jesus declared himself to be truth. When God the Son took on human nature and tabernacled, lived among man, added that human nature to himself, he came full of grace and what else? Truth. Jesus in John 14, 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what Jesus said. He's the way to follow. He's the truth to believe in. He's the life to hope in. Jesus is the truth. And he's standing right before Pilate. And when Jesus talks to him about truth, all he can say is, "What is truth?" But then he declares Jesus to be innocent. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." First of three times, he's going to say Jesus is not guilty. See, he has some fear of Jesus. No one has ever flipped the script on Pilate before and interrogated Pilate. No one has ever looked that strong and powerful, even though his body is bruised and bleeding and broken, before Pilate. No one has ever spoke to Pilate like Jesus, and there's something going on there. So he doesn't want to be against Jesus. He says, no, Jesus is innocent. But he doesn't want to be for Jesus either. And there's a problem. Jesus said, "You are either with him or you are against him. You cannot sit the fence with Jesus." And if you're going through life and you're kind of, you know, playing the fire insurance card, I said my magic formulaic prayer when I was 10, so I'm saved, but you're not listening to Jesus. You're not reading Jesus' word. You're not meeting with Jesus. You're not talking with him. You're not praying to him. You have no relationship with him. The truth of Jesus is not what's driving your life. You're on the fence. Hear Jesus again. You're either with him or against him. What is your relationship to the truth? What is your relationship to Jesus? Pilate's playing a game. He doesn't want to be against Jesus, but he also doesn't want to be for Jesus. Verse 38, he ended by saying, I find no guilt in him. Look at verse 39. He says, but you, so now he's standing back, he's off of his judgment seat, and he says, but you have a custom, so he's talking to the Caiaphas and all the leaders and the crowds, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? I want you to hear this. Pilate, to exercise his power and authority, he would often bring out a prisoner, and just to show how powerful he is and how Jerusalem is under the boot of Rome, he would say, look what I can do. I can let this man go. So he has a plan now. He has a plan. He knows how he can get Jesus released without causing a riot, without causing a war. So he has Jesus, who's already beaten, who's already battered, who's already bruised, who's already got dried blood, his face is already swollen, his beard is plucked out. He doesn't look like a powerful man. He doesn't look like an impressive man. He looks like a weak man. So he brings Jesus out, and he sets Jesus right here. And he brings another man out. His name is Barabbas, and he sets Barabbas right here. And he gives the people a choice. You want to know what the choice is? Do you know what Barabbas means? Barabbas' name means son of Abba. His name means son of the Father. Do you know what Barabbas' first name is? His first name is Yeshua. You want to know what that word is when you translate it into Greek? Jesus. You want to know how? On one side, Jesus, Jesus. On one side, you have Jesus, the son of the Father. On the other side, you have Jesus, the son of a different Father. So, right there, you have two fathers at work, God the Father and the devil. The devil wants Jesus crucified because the devil does not want you to be in God's household. He doesn't want you to be in God's kingdom. He doesn't want you to find forgiveness because he hates God and he hates you. But God the Father wants you in his family. Two fathers at work, two completely different motives. One has an intention for evil, but the other father, God the Father, intends it for good. The good of all. And they have a choice. The good of the Jewish people and all the world. And they have a choice. Which Jesus, son of the Father, do they want to follow? Jesus has already told the Pharisees that their father is not God the Father. Their father is the devil. Now the crowds have a choice to make. Do they continue following the wrong father or God the Father through Jesus, who is truth incarnate? Pilate was confident they would say, we'll take the king of the Jews. Because the high priest hated men like Barabbas. Because Barabbas was a robber, Barabbas was an insurrectionist, and Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas tried to start a riot in Rome and murdered someone in the process. What this means is that Jerusalem came dangerously close to zealots. They hatefully destroyed. And the high priest, above all else, hated zealots. They hated men like Barabbas. Of course they're going to choose this weak, pathetic-looking man who Pilate called king of the Jews. That's what Pilate is thinking. That's why Pilate gives him this option. But let's see what happens. Verse 40, they cried out again. I don't want to read this. Will someone read what they said? Verse 40, they cried out again. So they're crying out. They don't want Jesus. They're choosing a murderer. They're choosing someone the chief priests hate and have a disdain for. And Mark chapter 11 says the chief priests started insulting. They're tipping their hand to which father. So they're tipping their hand to which father they love. And the crowd is blindly going along. Pilate's plan has failed. Let's see what he tries next. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate, chapter 19. Siri. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, the Roman Empire had two types of scourging, two types of flogging. One was, if someone was a troublemaker and someone was not going to the cross to be crucified, they would beat them. And they would beat them badly. And what would happen is they would beat them until they said, I'm sorry, I repent, will you forgive me? They always speak. Here's my followers, here's who I was following. They always speak. And they have someone there recording it. Someone there to write down everything the person says, because they don't stop beating them until they repent and say they were wrong. That's the first type. The second type is a lot more violent. The second type is completely different. And they use weapons, and flesh is ripped, and people usually die, often die during the second part. Jesus got the lighter one. He didn't receive the heavier one, because Roman protocol would just say he's getting lightly beaten. So they would take Jesus, and they would start roughing him up. They would start beating him. And all Jesus had to say is, I was wrong. That's all he had to say, and the beatings would stop. But Isaiah 50 says, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So everything Jesus is going to go through, he didn't turn back, which means the Roman officials would go further and further and further. And this is when that light beating turned into that second type of beating. This is when they would pick up the cat of nine tails. And they would do this when a man was sentenced to crucifixion, because they wanted him to die. You could live for 3 days on the cross, but we can't have anybody on the cross tomorrow because it's the Sabbath. So if anyone's going on the cross, they would get the cat of nine tails so that they would die then or die relatively quickly on the cross. That's the idea. So they would strip the person naked and they would tie their hands up on a post and then they would just shred them with cat of nine tails. But I don't think they had to tie Jesus up because it says Jesus gave his back to them. This wasn't planned. This is Jesus not saying I was wrong because Jesus was not wrong. This was not Jesus repenting because Jesus had no sin to repent of. So they take the cat of nine tails and it has these leather straps on it and it's got glass tied to it that is really sharp or bone or rock that is sharp and they would swing it. It's not very long. They would swing it onto the person's back. And that isn't the most painful part. But it would dig into their back and then they would just pull it straight down. And it would leave stripes right down their back. Isaiah 50 verse ends, the chastisement that brought transgressions. He was crushed because of our sins. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Josephus, a historian, contemporary of Jesus, wrote about a flogging that took place like this and said you could see the man's organs when they were done with him. Like I said, many just died right there on the spot. And if they made it to the cross, they would die within an hour, maybe two. So you can see these men giving in to their hatred. Jesus is not repenting and they get angrier. And it looks like they go even further than what Pilate, so they take the beating further and further and further. And it looks like they go even further than what Pilate wanted. And then they just look at Jesus. He's not saying he's wrong. He's not crying for forgiveness from Rome. There's something that's just so different about this man. Verse 2, and the soldiers, they twisted together a crown of thorns. And these are thorns that are like an inch long. An inch long. These Jerusalem thorns, they would take it and it says they formed a crown. It says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. That would be a robe of a civilian official, maybe even a military official. It was like this dark crimson red, almost a purple color. They put that on Jesus because they want, and they came up to him in his robe. They're putting it on him to mock him. And they came up to him saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give some more details. And we find that they picked up a reed, a stick, and they started beating the crown as they spat on him, which means every time they hit the crown on his head, those inch-thick thorns would drive deeper and deeper and pierce his skull, and his blood would start dripping down and mix with the spit of his enemies. Jesus didn't turn back. He stuck his chin out, stuck his head out further. "You want my back? Here it is." He turned around. "You want my face? Here it is." He didn't hide. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't need forgiveness. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, remember he took Jesus out? Surely they'll pick Barabbas, but they didn't. So this time, they have to pick Jesus. Verse 4, he says, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Found him innocent a second time. Now, obviously, they have to look at Jesus. This man looks like he's an inch from death. Isaiah says he was so disfigured that he didn't even look like a human being. His head would have been so swollen that it would not even look like a human face. This cannot be a man that anyone thinks is dangerous. Rome twice now has said this man is not dangerous. There's no way the chief priest and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the crowds can look at Jesus and think he's dangerous. So they have to relent now. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Listen to what Pilate said. He said, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man you think is so dangerous. Look how weak, look how pathetic. We can walk over this man. He's not dangerous. He's insignificant." But he also spoke more than he knew. Just like, remember when Caiaphas spoke more than he knew? When Caiaphas, trying to protect his authority and power, said it's better for one man to die than the whole nation? He didn't know what he was saying. Pilate's speaking greater than he knows, too. "Behold the man." See, the first man, Adam, means man. The first man brought in sin and separation from God and brokenness and shame and disgrace. The second Adam, as Paul calls Jesus, the second Adam, he brings forgiveness and cleansing and salvation and adoption and joy and shalom, peace. Everything's right between you and God, and everything's right between you and God, and that shalom will eventually flow into the whole universe after Jesus makes all of his enemies a footstool under his feet, and then the shalom will flow everywhere. Everything will be right. Two different men. Behold the man, the God-man Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of truth. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out. I need someone to read that too. Really loud. And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and for I find no guilt in him." It's emphatic. He says, "I myself find no guilt in him." He's speaking for Rome. Rome finds no guilt in this man. Third time, Pilate's doing everything he can so that Jesus is not crucified. And the synoptics tell us that his wife, because remember we said the Roman officials like to get up early? Well, he didn't make his wife get up with him because he was loving at that one point in his life, probably the only time. His wife kept sleeping, but she sent word to Pilate while he was sitting on his judgment seat and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." She said she was up all night suffering, which means she was having some sort of vision. And she says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Now, Pilate is sitting here, And he's seeing this man. No one has ever spoken to him like this man. No one has ever spoken about truth like that. Pilate's doing everything he can so that he's not against Jesus, but he's afraid. What if I listen to this man? What are they going to say about me? What is Caesar going to say about me? Are they going to think I'm crazy? I'm following some homeless, itinerant Jewish preacher? He's scared. He's scared. We're going to see that in a moment. He's scared. He says, I myself find no guilt in this man. But their hatred is not satiated. They look at Jesus beaten to an inch of his life, a threat to no one, and they want him dead. And Pilate's doing everything he can to stop it. Look at verse 7. He's trying to walk that line. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God. See, they realized their plan was slipping through their fingers. They realized they were not going to get Jesus crucified, so they tipped their hat to their real motivation, to the real problem. Jesus claimed to be equal with Yahweh. Last time he did this, they knew he was claiming to be Yahweh when he said, I am, when he identified himself as Yahweh. So they wanted to pick up stones and stone him to death right there. This is different than what we read in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, when an earthly king in Jerusalem is crowned, they have a coronation ceremony, and they say, today I've begotten you. Today you're a son of God. So they're called a son of God. And this is important because son of God in the Old Testament is a title that's not used for people. It's used for spiritual beings. They're called sons of Elohim. So God's angels, his spiritual beings, his archangels, his messengers, his cherubim, his seraphim, they're part of his heavenly assembly, as Psalm 86 calls it and Job calls it, his council, and they're called sons of Elohim. They're called sons of God because God has two sets of children. He has the spiritual children, the angelic realm, and then he has human beings, and he's disinherited the nations, but he's kept Israel for himself, Deuteronomy 32:8. And the king gets to act as a representative, as a son of God. He's called the same thing the angels are called. It's a position of honor. And they would never be mad about that. That would not be a blasphemous charge that would result in stoning. What Jesus is claiming goes even further than that. He's not claiming to be a son of God like an angel. He's not claiming to be a son of God like an earthly king. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be equal with Yahweh. And when they say this, Pilate becomes really scared. Because in Roman pantheon, it's not unheard of to have a divine person. So now he's really scared. This man is different than any other man he's ever talked to. This man talks to him differently than any man's ever talked to. His wife sent word back, had nothing to do with this righteous man. Now he's hearing that some people think he's a divine man. Pilate is suddenly terrified. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters and again said to Jesus, Where are you from? Why would he ask that unless he's thinking there's something different about Jesus? He's seeing there is something different about Jesus. Remember, he's not against Jesus. He's just not for Jesus yet. Is this what's going to turn his heart? Is this where Pilate is going to repent and forsake the things of the world and turn to Christ and set Christ free and start listening to Christ? Is that what's going to happen? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is he working on Pilate's heart right here? As Jesus is loving him and speaking truth to him, is Pilate's hard heart, is it starting to turn into a heart of flesh? He has a choice. He says, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Psalm 53 says that. He's going to be silent, like when sheep are led to slaughter. He's just going to be silent. He's not going to offer any defense. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." Now, he's not talking about Romans 13 authority. He's talking about authority in these events that are taking place. And then he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you," that's Caiaphas, that's not Judas, that's Caiaphas. Judas handed him over to some of his soldiers and to the chief priests. Caiaphas handed him over. But he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Caiaphas has greater sin, but Pilate, you're sinning. Pilate, you're either for me or against me. And I just recently, I heard someone saying, we gotta be like Jesus. We gotta love like Jesus. And when people, their identity is far from Christ, don't ever talk about their sin, at least not initially. You gotta wait a long time. Only one problem, Jesus never did that. Jesus always confronted sin. He did it with the rich young ruler. His identity was his wealth. He did it with Nicodemus. His identity was his power and esteem and authority. He did it with the woman at the well. Her identity was she worshipped men. She tried to find covenant and relationship and acceptance and found none. So he said, "Go get your husband," knowing she didn't have one, knowing that she had five, and the man she was with wasn't her husband. She was just shacking up with him. Jesus lovingly confronts sin because we have a choice to make, and the hound of heaven will continue to pursue us until we make a choice. But the light is not forever. There is a day where we make a choice to follow Jesus or not. I'm not saying there's not such thing as deathbed confessions. I'm just saying they're very rare. We have a choice to make, and you make your choice while you still have light today. Let's see if Pilate did. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" They found his weak point. They found his weak point. Right? His power, his authority, it's all wrapped up in Rome. Is he going to worship Jesus, or is he going to worship Rome? Verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, the place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." Verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover." So the Passover was Thursday night. Now it's Friday. Tomorrow's the Sabbath, and every day they have a feast. It was about the sixth hour, anywhere between 9 a.m. and noon is the idea there, probably closer to 9 a.m. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." It's a way of saying this is the only king you're ever going to get. "Behold your king." Verse 15, they cried out. Can someone read that? They cried out. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They just rejected God's king, and they identified and attached themselves to Caesar as king. They have rejected the covenant once and for all, finally. Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Pilate chose not to follow Jesus. The religious leaders chose not to follow Jesus. How did it work out for them? For the religious leaders who says we have no king but Caesar, they left God's kingdom. It's less than 40 years later, the king they pledged their allegiance to squashed them, destroyed them, removed every stone from the temple, wiped out their so-called kingdom. It did not go well for them, and it was harsher and harsher and harsher and harsher until he put his boot down on them. How did it go for Pilate? Pilate just wanted to get far away from Jesus as possible, but he, at the end, he chose Rome instead of Jesus. And 2,000 years later, people are still reading about what Pilate did. He had Jesus crucified, and he went nuts after this. He was known as a vicious man, but there was a letter that was sent to Rome saying his viciousness reached an all-new level. He was so violent and so savage, he once wiped out 155 Samaritans just because. So much so that the Caesar had to remove him from power and abandon him to live in isolation away from Rome, and Pilate hung himself and died. He had a choice. Everyone in this room has a choice. Will you follow Jesus? And if you've been wrestling, if you've been on that fence like Pilate, don't wait. Jesus does not come to you when it's convenient. This was the most inconvenient time for Pilate to have to deal with who Jesus is. Pilate has to keep peace, not wrestle with God. And if you're sitting here today and you've been on that fence, it's time to get off the fence. It's time to make a choice today. Don't go home without making a choice. Stand up right now. You can give your life to Jesus right now. You confess your faith in Him. You can turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Stop running from your Savior. And if you're a Christian and you've been running lately, stop it. Look at how Jesus loves you. He didn't hide His chin. He didn't turn His back. He moved heaven and earth for you. Who loves like that? God, Lord of all. His name is Jesus, and He's the King of all kings, and He's the Lord of all lords. Let's pray together. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to pray. Father, we are so in awe of Your love. I pray for every person in this room, for our hearts and our affections to be drawn closer and closer to You. Let us leave today with deeper affections. Let us look to the cross and how they intersect, how Your justice and Your love kiss, how they intersect on the cross.